Amen. Well, it's a great privilege to be back here with you. My family and I were gone last Sunday, and it's just such a gift to be able to worship with the saints here at Calvary Grace Church. I'm excited to get back into the book of Ecclesiastes here. My name is Rob Snyder. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Grace Church, and we've been going this spring, summer, fall, really, through we'll be going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and this morning we are finishing chapter 7. So please flip with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, this stuff is new to you, there's a blue pew Bible in front of you. Flip to page 556. Page 556, it would be great for you to follow along. These are not my own words. This is the very living Word of God. So let's read it together now. Ecclesiastes 7, starting at verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I would be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's look to the Lord now to ask for help. Let's pray. Holy God, we do indeed praise you, mighty triune God, for yet another Lord's Day. What a gift these are from your side, where we can gather together to worship you, the God who is worthy of all praise. You are worthy of all praise because you have sent your Redeemer into this fallen and cursed world to redeem sinners. And so we see your justice upheld and yet your mercy and grace put forth at the cross. Oh God, that you would open eyes to see the beauty of Christ this morning. Father, we want to continue to pray for our nation. We are concerned about our nation. Father, we are told, we are even commanded in your word to pray for our leaders, and so we do. God, we pray for Prime Minister Mark Carney, for Premier Danielle Smith, for our Mayor Jyoti Gondek. Father, we pray that you would enable them and cause them to govern in righteousness. Oh God, that you would work a fear of the Lord in their hearts and minds. God, restrain wickedness, restrain folly. We've been learning from Ecclesiastes that we should not be shocked when we see folly, wickedness, oppression. And yet, Father, we do still appeal to you that you would move and that you would act. God, we want to live peaceful and quiet lives in this nation. And so we make that request that we could continue to do so. Father, we do want to lift up the Youngs Farm VBS this week. This is a big week in the life of the church and for the Heinrichs and the Andres family and others, Lord, all the volunteers involved. It's a big undertaking, but it's an exciting week. And Lord, we pray indeed that you would move, that you would act, as there are many souls there who are not familiar with the things of the Lord, with the gospel. We pray, God, that the gospel, that the good news would be taught and would go forth, even with power, that you would be pleased to save many children and to sanctify others. God, I want to take time to pray for First Baptist Church, Pastor Norm Dirksen, in this city, even as they are likely worshiping you together as a church right now as well. Would you strengthen that church, fortify that gospel witness in the downtown core? And Father, now as we consider, as we carry on in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we ask for your help, Father. This is a challenging book. We need insight from your Spirit. And again, we want to see Jesus Christ. So help us in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, like I said, this morning we're going to be finishing Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I believe it was 3 weeks ago that I last preached here. And we did 6:10 to 7:14. In that sermon, just a very, very, very brief review, we were confronted by this disarming question. It's really questions, but look at 6:12. Just to jog our memories. Look at 6:12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life, of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And as we made our way, so that was sort of the central guiding question or questions for that passage last time. And as we made our way through that passage, I made the suggestion, based on the text, the teaching really, that first, it's good to face death. Second, it's good to be humbled. And third, it's good to consider the work of God. Just jogging our memories a little bit. Well, as we set our sights now on completing Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this morning, we will find that the preacher is continuing on his quest, and he's seeking out answers to life's ultimate questions. That's what the preacher's doing. He's almost a philosopher of sorts. And don't forget this. This is the wisest man on the earth. This is the wisest man the world has known. Of course, the wisest man who's not the God-man. Got to give that caveat. So I made the case back when I was preaching chapter 2 some months ago that I think this is Solomon, and I'm going to carry on with that case this morning. I think there's very good evidence in this text that this is Solomon. So this is the wisest man in the world. Let's just remind ourselves what was said of Solomon. Back in 1 Kings 3, Solomon requested God as he looked at the task of governing the vast people of Israel. He asked the Lord for wisdom. And this request pleased the Lord, and this is what the Lord said to him. 1 Kings 3, verse 12. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement. No one in this room, no one in this world could claim the same wisdom that Solomon had. It was a God-given wisdom, and it surpassed all others. So just consider this then. Have you ever wondered what the wisest man in the world would say at the end of his life? This is the fascinating thing about reading books. If you're not a reader, this is why readers love reading. You actually get to pick people's brains and learn from them. Imagine sitting at the feet of Aristotle or Sir Isaac Newton on their deathbed and being able to ask them big life questions. Well, you can actually do that by reading them if they sought to answer those questions. Here we have Solomon at the end of his life. I think it was probably perhaps shortly before his death. And he is seeking to answer life's biggest questions. So here we truly have the findings of the world's wisest man. Thus, if you have a bulletin, you can see that I've titled this sermon, Hard Lessons Learned from the World's Wisest Man. So let's get into it then. I framed this man's findings in the form of questions, which seemed to rise to the surface as I was able to study this passage this week. The first one is this. You can see it in your handout. Who among us understands? Who among us understands? Look at verse 15 with me. He says, in my vain life, I have seen everything. This is an amazing statement. I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So he's essentially saying, listen, I've seen it all. I've seen it all. I've seen things that you would not believe. I've seen things that are completely counterintuitive. You're not gonna be able to explain them to me. I've already sought out the depths of them. I've seen things that left to yourself, you cannot and you will not understand. And he begins with the reality of the premature death of the righteous. Remember, Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 3. He said, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And notice this, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. That was Solomon. What about Proverbs 10:27? The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short. This is what theologians call divine retribution. Divine retribution. Generally speaking, life goes much better for those who fear the Lord. Generally speaking. And the wicked indeed feel the consequences of their own sin, even in this life, very often. Generally speaking. But it's not always so. And Solomon is trying to explain this to us this morning. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not saying, yeah, I used to say that. I used to believe that, but now I believe this. That's not what he's saying. Indeed, if you think about it, it's because of the principle of divine retribution that the exception to the rule is so hard to comprehend, right? The two actually go together. He's not at odds with himself. He's not some type of unbelieving agnostic at the end of his life. But he's seen it all. He's seen it all. I remember some years ago now, and many of you here will remember this, when we learned of the death of Josh Stauffer. Pastor Terry Stauffer, amazing brother, used to pastor here. He's pastoring a church in Sherwood Park now, up by Edmonton. Their son, Josh Stauffer, when his wife was 8 months pregnant, they were both in their late 20s, he died one night of heart failure, and it was completely unexpected. Completely unexpected. And you look at things like that, I think we need to be very careful as Christians not to try to give fast answers. We actually need room to be able to say, I don't get it. I don't get it. How do you begin to try to comprehend something like that? And meanwhile, at the same time, the kingpin mobster who revels in his wickedness is living into his 80s and 90s, seemingly unscathed. What do you do with that? I would just ask you, maybe even here this morning for yourself, perhaps you're reeling from a tragedy in your own life at the moment, and you just don't know how to make sense of it. It's seemingly nonsensical. It's maddening. Like I said, folks, as we live our lives under the sun, sometimes we just need to be able to say, I just don't understand. I don't get it. So the preacher is essentially saying, who among us understands? And off the back of this reality, then, the preacher makes a statement that upon the first reading is almost shocking. Let's look at it together, verses 16 and 17. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Well, here's another head-scratcher for us from Ecclesiastes. We can see two warnings here. Warning number one, do not be overly righteous. Warning number two, do not be overly wicked. And then there's reasons that correspond to the warnings. Reason number one, why should you destroy yourself? Reason number two, why should you die before your time? So what is the preacher getting at here? Is he teaching us that we're supposed to find some type of happy medium between wickedness and righteousness? Sort of just like a mediocre middle. Two parts righteousness, two parts wickedness. Just try to shoot for the middle. Is that what he's saying here? Should our aspiration in life be to just be like a mediocre person who's bad and good? Not too hot, not too cold. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I think what he's getting at here is it's a warning to the self-righteous and the patently wicked. It's a warning to the self-righteous and the patently wicked. So hear me out here. If you think about it, both the self-righteous and the patently wicked claim to have life figured out, right? They claim to have life figured out. For the self-righteous one, it's like this. I follow this regimen, this routine, this list of rules, these do's and don'ts, and then I'm good to go. I've got my measured input, and then I get my secured outcome. It's very manageable. It's predictable. I've got life under control. And then the self-righteous person sees the person who's struggling and says, the reason why your life is so hard is because you're not doing the right things. Just take it from me. Learn my regimen. Just think about this. Why is it that every false religion known to man actually has a seemingly very doable list of rules, right? You think about Islam, you got the five pillars. Okay, well, yeah, I think I can do that. In Buddhism, you got the Eightfold Path. Here's what you need to do. In Catholicism, you got sacramentalism. It's all very manageable. You can do it. Here's the stuff. You just need to find the inspiration to do it, right? You need a good pep talk, perhaps. But actually, all of this stuff, it's a religious treadmill. And when you start running, the treadmill gets going faster, and you're going to run yourself ragged. That's what happens. Why should you destroy yourself? In the New Testament times, of course, it was the Pharisees who claimed to have it all figured out. One example in our day, increasingly, is seen in fitness and dietary regulations. Now, I know I'm going to be stepping on toes here, but you just got to bear with me. And I know, you guys know I'm gluten-free, so I have to eat that way anyways, right? Do you remember, though, when you could buy a bag of chips back in the day? I know there's still bags of chips that don't have this, but you buy the bag of chips from, like, the health food store, and it's got the 10 logos on the side of it, right? And the person is virtue signaling about all the stuff that they're doing, right? All the hoops that they've had to jump through. You got the stamp, the logo for organic and vegan and gluten-free and sustainably sourced and fair trade and cruelty-free. I was on my toothpaste, I use the Toms of Maine, and it says cruelty-free on the side of it. It's a tube of toothpaste. One of the ones I saw the other day was female-owned business. So our society doesn't know what a woman is, and yet they're still going to tell us, oh yeah, by the way, this is a female-owned business. Now, please don't take offense if you're a female who has a business. I hope you can see my point. And then, of course, you get the organic farmer's life story on the side of the bag, sharing about all the good deeds and practices done, so the whole world can know the whole process. And meanwhile, a person just wants to buy a bag of chips, right? But what happens then is everyone else is expected to keep that standard. And if you don't, you'll be shamed. That's what it is. That all just sounds exhausting to me. Just think about this. For how apparently secular our society is, it's actually amazing how intensely religious people are. And so Solomon here is telling us this morning, stop destroying yourself. Get off the religious treadmill to nowhere and get over yourself. You're actually not that impressive. We need to be told that. The flip side of this, of course, is the patently wicked. The wicked looks at the self-righteous and says, yeah, I can see that you're wasting your time. You're going to die just like the rest of us. There is no God, and even if there is, he doesn't care. Therefore, I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want. That's the patently wicked. As we can see in this verse, Solomon does tell us, why should you die before your time? So retributive justice often is still realized in this life, but as we saw in verse 15, sometimes it's not, at least until the final day when one stands before God. But what's the common thread then in both of these positions? Well, it's this. Both the legalist and the licentious one assume that they have it all figured out. This is the way life works. This is the input. This is the outcome. I'm in the driver's seat around here. I'm in control around here. And both of these positions, ironically, end up having and carrying with them much pride and arrogance. And the preacher here is telling us, you actually don't understand. You don't understand. What's the way out from all of this then? Verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In other words, both postures are a trap. You shall come out from or escape from both of these by fearing God, by fearing the Lord. This is the universally fundamental first step to being able to start to make sense of the world, to be able to start to make sense of the things of the Lord, to be able to start to understand even yourself. You need to fear God. Need to fear God. And so one of the things we see here is actually there are no simple formulas to life. At the end of the day, our ability to have it all figured out is severely limited by design. And it's meant to cause us to fear God, to humble ourselves before him. So I just need to ask then, do you claim to have it all figured out? It's just all so obvious, isn't it? If A, then B. I've got it all mapped out. I've got it all figured out. Well, eventually, life throws you a curveball with the tragedy, with the diagnosis, with the maddening, with the nonsensical. You will not figure it out. So this is the first major conclusion of the world's wisest man. Who among us understands? And yet we need to see as well. The one who fears God, the one who trusts God, the one who clings to his promises, the one who humbles themselves before God, that one, we're told here, shall come out from both of them. Who among us understands? Second point, who among us is righteous? This is the second conclusion in the form of a question. Look at verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So here we've seen this throughout Ecclesiastes, there are benefits to wisdom. There are benefits to wisdom. Wisdom gives strength in this case. So would you grow strong? Well, you need to grow in wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 24, 5 and 6, a wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. In other words, like verse 19, we see in Ecclesiastes here, when leadership is involved and wisdom is present, very often there will be a strengthening. There's a fortifying that takes place. You think about a nation, you think about anything, you think about a church, right? The leaders of the church need wisdom, and the people of the church need wisdom so that the church is fortified, strengthened, established. Wisdom and strength in this case go together. And again, conversely, the wicked leaders, they're actually always in the business of tearing down. I can remember a brother used to go here a number of years ago. He used to helpfully summarize the fool in the book of Proverbs like this. He said, the fool is always in the business of destroying his own city. The fool is always in the business of destroying his own city, even if he thinks he's building it up. I would suggest that in many ways we are sadly living in days like that right now. The fool is constantly in the business of destroying his own city. So we need wisdom. We need strength in wisdom. But then look at the move that he does now, verse 20. And I think 19 to 20 go together. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Well, like we've seen multiple times now, and this is sort of what a literary feature of the preacher here, he'll make a point, and he'll follow it up with a counterpoint. So there's sort of this ongoing dialectic back and forth, and it's a sharpening to be able to get to the essence of something. In other words, what he's saying is, on the one hand, wisdom is useful. On the other hand, no one is righteous. Do you see that there? And I think, again, in verse 20, he has leadership in mind. Let's just think for a moment about three Old Testament heroes that Solomon would have been very well aware of, one being King David, his father. Think about Noah. After the flood, what did Noah do? He made his own wine and proceeded to get hammered, right? That's what Noah did. What about Abraham, the quintessential man of faith? On multiple occasions, he told his wife to lie to try to save his own skin. He was a coward. The quintessential man of faith. The mighty King David secured Jerusalem and all of Israel, ridding her of all of her enemies And yet he committed adultery and murder. He murdered one of his best captains so that he could have that captain's wife. And that was Bathsheba. So if you think about it, Solomon was the product of the union of an adulterous relationship. Solomon. He was the wisest man on earth. He was the king of the golden age of Israel. And yet he was the product of this sinful union. And as we're going to see shortly, he gave in to temptation. He gave in to grievous sin, which caused the splitting of the kingdom and the eventual exile. So as he looks around, in other words, and he's considering wise and strong men, he has to come to this conclusion. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Or as Paul tells us in Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. And then later on, and for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You guys know the verses. And now, just to provide no wiggle room out from this, look at Solomon's next move. I think this is still very much connected. He provides the proof, right? So he makes a statement, and now he provides the proof. The proof is 21 and 22. Look at it with me. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest they hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. In other words, when the topic of righteousness comes up, don't flatter yourself to try to convince yourself that you're actually not that bad. This is what he's saying here. He's essentially saying, listen, you need to look at your heart. What's going on in your heart? And then what has rolled off of your tongue? You remember how James puts it, right? Speaking of the tongue, James chapter 3, he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now get this. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. See, one of our problems as fallen human beings is we think that we can make ourselves good just by mere external behavior modification. If I can just sort of clean myself up, especially when people are around and looking, I think I'm actually not that bad. I'm really not that bad. Well, Solomon here obliterates that false notion by saying, listen, you have to go much, much deeper. You have to look at the inner recesses of your heart and even look at the words that are a product of the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is the conclusion, one of the main conclusions of the world's wisest man. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Who among us is righteous? And I think this was learned by experience for Solomon. This is the conclusion he was forced to admit. Let's look at 23 and 24 now. He says, all this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I've said this before in this sermon series, but if anyone ever had the right to say, I am wise, it was Solomon, right? He's the wisest man on earth. And yet the world's wisest man found out at the end of his days that there are still significant limits placed upon fallen humanity. John Calvin, in his Institutes, he coined the phrase learned ignorance. Learned ignorance. And what he means there in that phrase is that as you grow in the fear of the Lord, as you grow in your knowledge of this world and of God and of yourself, the more you realize how little you actually know. Now, don't get me wrong here. Don't hear me wrong. Calvin's not talking about being an agnostic. Solomon here isn't talking about being an agnostic. There are many things that as Christians we can know and we must know because God has revealed them, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us and to our children forever. So please don't hear me wrong. I'm not encouraging an agnosticism when it comes to the things of the Bible. And that stuff just gets tiring too, right? It's like, oh yeah, no, who can know? Well, no, God has spoken. But there are certain things, there are certain experiences, there are things that happen in this world that actually we won't be able to get to the bottom of. And we need to be all right with that. You might be here this morning and you're twisted up like a pretzel, because you're trying to figure out why certain things are the way they are, and they might not actually be yours to figure out. They might not be yours to figure out. You might just have to humble yourself before the Lord and leave it with Him. Leave it with Him. One of the things that we see here is that the limits that are placed upon wisdom for fallen humanity, they're there by design. So God will ordain hard things in life to humble us and to teach us that there are certain things we just need to leave with Him. And we need to trust Him. We need to trust Him. Who among us understands? And who among us is righteous? Third, who among us is pure? Who among us is pure? This is the third conclusion that Solomon shares with us, and I think that he learned this through the school of hard knocks. So let's get into this here. Verse 25 and 26. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Well, here we have one of the greatest snares known to fallen man. And what is that? It's illicit sexuality. Illicit sexuality. Anything outside of the good design of biblical marriage. One man, one woman, for life, by God's design. Anything outside of that is illicit sexuality. And let's just remind ourselves what Solomon told us back in Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, verse 1, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Sounds like bitter, more bitter than death. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. And then Proverbs 8 and 9, keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. There's many other such verses in Proverbs, as many of you know. So here we have the world's wisest man warning of possibly the greatest snare known to fallen man, to fallen humanity, illicit sexuality. Illicit sexuality. And here, if you think about it, you think about Solomon, we have possibly the greatest tragedy and irony in the Bible. The world's wisest man failed to heed his own earnest counsel. See that there? He fell prey to the forbidden woman. His heart was snared and his hands were chained. That's why he can say, I find something more bitter than death. What did 1 Kings 11, 3 and 4 tell us about Solomon and his foreign wives? It says, Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now I think, as I get into some dangerous verses here, it's this tragic reality for Solomon that I think helps us make sense of his statement. Let's look at it here, verses 27, 28. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Okay. Here's where I can really get myself into trouble. I told the guys in the back that this morning we're going to figure out if men are more righteous than women. What is Solomon talking about here? Well, I think you can, I trust you can see by now, this passage very much is pressing down upon us the reality of human depravity, human sinfulness, human corruption. But I think that his comments here, these come from a result, they're a result of a lifetime of observation and experience. And it seems to me that Solomon's comments here are colored by his own bitter experience with forbidden women. I think that's what's going on here. He had known some upright men in his kingdom, but his relationships with women, they were all bad. They were all bad. They were all foreign women. None of them loved the Lord. And what did they do? They turned his heart away from the Lord. It was more bitter than death. Well, this leads then to his final conclusion of our passage today, which is actually one of the main conclusions of the entire book and of the entire Bible. Let's look at it together. Verse 29. It says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. They had sought out many schemes. Of course, this is a reference to Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. They were pure. They were sinless, spotless, upright, righteous, no sexual sin, perfect. And yet they fell, and the results for humanity are all-encompassing and devastating. This is one of the things we need to see from this passage this morning. The results of the fall are all-encompassing and devastating. So one of the things that's being drilled into our minds with this book then, by this book, is that there is no fixing this by our own strength or wisdom. Humanity cannot do it. If Solomon couldn't do it, humanity can't do it. We can't do it. We can't fix ourselves. Solomon is essentially saying here, as he reflects upon his life, at the end of his days, he's almost saying in a cryptic way, listen, if this train wreck can happen to the world's wisest man, forgive my language here, but he's essentially saying, we're screwed. We're screwed. There's no way out. I couldn't do it. You're not going to be able to do it. And I believe that this is one of the central messages of this book. But then what we're also seeing, and here's the breath of fresh air, the fear of God is the way out. The fear of God is the way out. As we pan back then and view this book in its place in the canon, as we view it in its place in the historical trajectory of redemptive history, we can see then that it's been placed there, it's been inspired and placed here by the Lord to prepare the way for who? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. Jesus. We need to read Ecclesiastes so that we can see the beauty of the Savior. To do this, let's flip to Romans 5. I'm going to land here. We're done soon. Romans 5. It's interesting. Our brother, Pastor Jared, had us in Romans 5 earlier in the liturgy. We're going to look at a section a little bit later. Romans 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, friends, before we can see the beauty of the Savior, we must despair of ourselves. We must despair of ourselves. If you're here this morning and you're still thinking, yeah, but I can still fix myself up here, you're not ready to receive the Savior. It's just as simple as that. You need to despair of yourself. So here, brothers and sisters, everyone here, we are to behold the second Adam. Behold the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of the new humanity. He is the righteous one. Remember what we saw in verse 20? Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, except for Jesus Christ. And then what does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that's in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel in one verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So if you know him, if you're a believer here this morning, you need to rest secure in him and in his righteousness. If you're dabbling in sin, if you're dabbling in illicit sexuality, if you're dabbling in any of that stuff, you need to put that away. But you need to repent and look to Christ for your righteousness. If any of you are in that place, please come talk to me, come talk to one of the other elders. We want to work with you and help you in that. If you don't know Jesus Christ here today, Like I said, it's actually quite simple. You must despair of yourself. There is nothing good in you, in and of yourself. You need to despair of yourself, and in so doing, by God's grace, you might just start to see the beauty of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Let's all look to him today. Let's pray. Father God, we have been yet again humbled by this book. This book pulls no punches. And yet, Father, it is good for us because we need to be humbled. And when we are humbled, we are then in a position to see Jesus Christ. Father, lift him up before our eyes even now as we sing your praises and his praises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.